And I meant to go home because, I don't know what it is. I'm glad she's not here tonight. Jean Price, she sees a photograph of me, like, in jeans or something. I have my white tennis shoes on. I mean, that's just what I wear most of the time when I'm being casual. Jean says, you shouldn't be wearing white tennis shoes. So she's been telling me this for a couple of years now. And I, you know, I'm not going to go out and spend money on a pair of colored shoes, a colored tennis shoes anyway. So would you believe she went out and got me some color blue tennis shoes, and I meant to wear them tonight just so everybody could see that I had some blue tennis shoes. Here's the funny part. She didn't know what shoe size I wore, so she got me two different pairs, and so she got to take one pair back to Walmart. But you know, Walmart's really good on their returns, so I'm sure she's going to get her money back for that. Tonight, by the way, I used up all my jokes last time, so not going to be any funny stuff tonight. Well, maybe not. Because this is a really... this is one of my favorite people in the Bible. I don't ever call the people in the Bible characters because that's almost like they're in a play or something. These are real people who lived real lives, and they had hard lives, and they had good times and bad times. And this is one of the people in the Bible. He's sort of like Abraham Lincoln to me. There are very few people that the more you get to know them, that you like everything about them. You know, you begin to find little things that, there are husbands and wives here, I know. There are things, you know, get on each other's nerves, right? But Abraham Lincoln for me is one of those people. The more I read about him, the more I appreciate. I know he did some extra legal things during the Civil War, but here's a man who was able to keep a country together. This is absolutely amazing what he was able to do. This man in the Bible reminds me of Abraham Lincoln. He's one of those people I just don't, and the Bible doesn't mention anything bad about him. He had a little bit of a temper. But, you know, a lot of people in the Bible, David and Moses, you know, they mention the foibles also, the terrible things about him. But this man, there's no mention of any bad things about him. So I've always admired him. And when I graduated from college, somebody gave me a book called Hand Me Another Brick by Chuck Swindoll. And it's all about this man. And it's all about leadership, particularly spiritual leadership. And, of course, any of you who've read the Old Testament know I'm referring to Nehemiah. He's just a really special person. He's one of those people, like, you can't dig up any dirt on him. Let me put it this way. It'd be like finding dirt on Greg Swag. Really. You know what I mean. That's the way Nehemiah is. You just don't find it. Everything is positive except for this little bit of temper. But he needed a temper for certain people that he had to deal with. And so this talk tonight is about leadership, but it's not about building the wall. I'm not even going to get into that tonight. I'll just mention it briefly as we talk about the context, but, you know, that's what he's known for, and it's really fascinating, the building the wall. But I want us to look at just chapter 1 and look at the bedrock that Nehemiah was on as far as becoming a leader, because I think the important things are laid out right there at the beginning. He's given some supernatural type of abilities later on, but this in the beginning is really important. It lays the groundwork for him in the future. And you know, we're in a very unique position here, aren't we? We're in that nebulous time when we await a leader, a shepherd that's going to come and guide us into the future. And my prayer is that that man is already being prepared, just as Nehemiah was being prepared for his great responsibility of building the wall. And I hope he exhibits some of the same characteristics of Nehemiah as he rebuilt the wall. Like I said, I'm not going to talk a lot about the wall tonight at all, although I find it very interesting. But I'm going to discuss how he got himself ready. And I have to admit that really it was God getting him ready. But, you know, we have to allow God, you know, the songs we sang tonight were perfect about, you know, yielding our will to his, because that's exactly what you have to do if you're in spiritual leadership. You have to guide, but you have to be totally dependent on God to take you where you're going and take the church where it's going. If we ever think that we're able to fulfill a God-sized goal or project without the sovereign God, then we're just fooling ourselves. And we will never fully accomplish what God intended. We really have to be dependent on him. And because he's sovereign, I believe that when a leadership vacuum occurs, God is already preparing somebody to fill that vacuum. It's just the way I've seen it work. Over and over again in my spiritual walk, God is ultimately the one and the only one who knows when the vacuum's going to take place and who's going to fill that vacuum. Now, sometimes as lay people, we have inclinations about when these types of things might happen. But really, it's only God that knows exactly when it's going to happen. And I'm hoping that our next pastor is a Nehemiah-type person who's able to see and capture God's vision for the future, and a person who fervently seeks God's will through prayer and meditation, and finally, a person who can confidently lead when that will is revealed to him. And I never will forget this about Tom Jan. I'm glad you're here. This is one of the hardest things in my 30 years here at Eastwood, okay? But I freely admit it in front of you. When we had gone through a capital campaign, and we had the design, you know, concept for a building out here and everything, and then we're in a leadership meeting, and Tom looks over at us. I guess maybe Ed had been in on it, but the rest of us weren't at that point, and he said, I believe God's leading us to build a satellite campus somewhere else. Now, my mouth didn't drop, but my heart kind of did, because I, this is what we were expecting, and this is what we had planned for, but this is the thing about God. He will constantly surprise you, and if you've walked with him very long, then you just learn to deal with it, because he's the one in control. We're not. And so I always pray that, I always ask for God to surprise me. And whenever this came up, though, I wasn't ready. It was a surprise, all right, but I wasn't doing what I said. You know, I keep surprising me. Surprise me, Lord, and he did, and I wasn't ready for it. And so I began to pray, and this is my thought about prayer. Prayer isn't so much being able to ask God for things, although we certainly can do that, and in authority under Jesus' name, but it is helping me, when I pray, to align my will with his will. I think that's a really important concept, and so that experience is just one of many in my spiritual walk when I got surprised and remembered that God is in control and I'm not. So I've got to set the context. Now, I'm a historian kind of person, so that's what historians do. So I have to set a little bit of context. And it might take just a couple of minutes because, you know, we're not going to talk about the wall and all that stuff. So it takes place in the 400s B.C., so it's like 1,000 years after Moses and 400 years before Jesus, so in that time period. And a great many of the Jewish people, not all of them, had been moved into captivity by the Babylonians. As a matter of fact, the Babylonians had literally driven the Jews from Jerusalem and forced them into exile, the second exile in Babylon. And it is in Babylon that this nation first gets the I'm going to say, nickname, Jews. They weren't called Jews before that, but in Babylon, that's where they get that nickname. And to finish off this Jewish removal, Nebuchadnezzar, a name that we all remember, invaded and destroyed Jerusalem in 586, and I mean completely destroyed. You know, the walls were completely taken down around the city. Now, most of the Jews in Babylon lived in a segregated area, but certain capable Jews, and I'm sure there were many, were trained and held significant positions of authority. And, of course, who's the most famous one? Daniel. And then think about his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And even really, this is the same time period as Queen Esther, and her uncle Mordecai. So there were people, there were Jews who did have positions of authority. Babylon was eventually overtaken by the Medes and the Persians. You've heard of the Medo-Persian Empire. These two groups were allies, but the Persian kingdom was bigger, and so they were the ones who were given more of the credit. And so they'll often just be referred to as a Persian sometimes rather than the Medo-Persians. And the Medes had a king, his name was Darius, and the Persia had a king by the name of Cyrus. And like I say, Persia was the bigger one, so they sort of had more of the say. Now, listen, if you don't think, and I've always believed this, God never works in isolation. Never. So this is all the way in 2 Chronicles 36. Listen to this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, was Cyrus a believer? No, he wasn't a believer in Jehovah God. But God was stirring his heart. God can do that kind of thing. God's sovereign, he's in control. He can use anybody and anything to accomplish his purpose. And so he's stirring the heart of a heathen king in order for the Jewish nation to be able to go back to Israel. So Company A, that's just how I'm going to refer to them. Company A left with Zerubbabel as their commanding officer, and they built the temple. They didn't rebuild the temple. They built a new temple. And I never will forget this. It always disturbed me when I read Ezra. There were some older people that got to go back after the second one in Company B, and they saw the temple, and they were really disappointed because they had known Solomon's temple and its beauty. So the second temple kind of disappointed them a little bit. Company B goes 80 years later, and that is with Ezra. And so the temple has been built at that point, and Ezra goes back and he helps reestablish the Mosaic law and the observation of the sacrifices and everything. So those two things are in place. And then 13 years later, Nehemiah goes back, and he's to help build the wall around the city to help protect it. The wall was in complete shambles. Well, the whole city was, for that matter. And the 12 gates that went into the city, they had been torn down and burned. Nehemiah would eventually have this responsibility of rebuilding the wall to protect it. And there's no definitive word about the authorship of Nehemiah. Some people believe, because it's written in first person, that Nehemiah wrote it. But most scholars seem to agree that Ezra probably wrote it. And really, they were written as one book. They were only separated later. And so sometimes you'll hear it referred to as Ezra 1 and Ezra 2. But it's Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, I'm so sorry it took that long to set the context, but that information is really important to understand where Nehemiah is going. Now, we're going to concentrate only on Nehemiah 1. And as we watch this servant become a leader, and to be honest, in the spiritual kingdom, those two words are pretty synonymous. You can't really be a leader without being a servant. And that's the way Jesus taught us, and vice versa. And it's not until the last verse of chapter 1 that Nehemiah actually tells us what his occupation is. And it's a really important one. And because of its importance, it helps explain why Nehemiah, this Jew, is able to go back and build a wall in Israel, in Jerusalem. But he is the cupbearer. So he announces in verse 11 that I was cupbearer to the king. And the cupbearer is a person who, of course, tasted the king's food to make sure, not that it was good tasting or not, but if it was poisoned. Now, this was a position of great trust on both sides of the meal, as you can imagine. The king had to trust that Nehemiah was really tasting it, and then Nehemiah had to trust the preparers and the people delivering it. Because I'm going to tell you, nobody's going to poison the king just to make him sick. They're going to poison him. They want to kill him. So now think about that. Now, that ought to tell you this is a real serious, serious job. You know, you get a tasty bite of a nice T-bone steak, and you're gone. Or maybe it's a delicious banana pudding that they put it in the whipped cream, but you're dead. So this is a really serious thing. Now, I've tasted some bad cooking in my time, mainly from my sisters. I never will forget one time, it was at breakfast, and one of my sisters, my older sister, had fixed some gravy, and we had already opened the biscuits, you know, and buttered them and put the gravy on there. And then, to our horror, we tasted it, and she hadn't put any salt in it. Now, you just try gravy without salt in it. It is not pleasant. And then I always tell this one on my other sister, because they're not here. But my younger sister was never a really good cook. She's a better cook now. She called me one time. I'd given her a chili recipe, and it said a Hawaiian. Well, that makes perfect sense to us, doesn't it? She called me up, and she said, "Do I need to peel it before I put it in?" Now, if she comes, don't y'all dare tell her. But, you know, even that food, it didn't kill me. Not like Nehemiah's job could have killed him. And of course, this also reminded me of my nephews and nieces, you know, and some of you remember your kids doing this, not wanting to eat that certain food. Like, I could just imagine Nehemiah, you know, almost up to his mouth and just gag. Like, for kids, I don't know what it is, like broccoli or green beans. I love green beans. But for some kids, they just can't take it. But I will say, I was not past, if my mom wasn't around, taking the spinach and throwing it out in the backyard, and nobody was the wiser. Now, broccoli, I could barter with one of my sisters because she liked broccoli. But spinach, if it was still on the plate, you know, we were one of those families where you had to eat everything. So, but I could usually barter because I had five siblings. So, and with five siblings, you know, there was not leftover food. So, we pretty much would trade back and forth for something we really wanted. The funny thing is, I love spinach today and broccoli. I could eat it every meal, honestly. Now, myself, Dwight, certainly Ed Gent, and many other men in this room could never qualify to be cupbearer to the king. Now, it wasn't because we couldn't taste the food, but you actually, one of the qualifications was you had to be good looking. I'm being honest. You had to be good looking in order to get that job. You got to keep in mind they were in constant contact, and so he didn't want an ugly guy, you know, standing there tasting his food. I'm not kidding either. That's the truth. But no matter, because of his duties and his access to royalty, the cupbearer was a person of great influence. And after all, isn't that the definition of leadership? Influencing people. And influencing people, hopefully, to get things done. So I'm going to read Nehemiah 1 through 3, and then we'll get into that. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, the Hananite, and I never pronounce his name right, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there, by the way, if y'all, I know y'all are seasoned Christians, but that remnant, you read all through Scripture about the remnant. It just over and over and over again. That's a beautiful thing. And by the way, we're part of the remnant. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Now, we get a lot of information in those three verses. One is we learn his daddy's name is Hakaliah. Now, it's not, you know, oh, my son of Hakaliah. We learn that it's wintertime. We learn that it's in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We learn that he's in the Persian capital of Susa, and we also learn that he lives in the citadel, which is the fortified home of the king. So with all of that information, what can we deduce about Nehemiah? He's important. Absolutely. He is important. He lets us know that one day he saw his brother Hananiah, and most scholars agree that this is probably a blood brother, not just a Jewish brother. And he wants to know what's happened with the people who, you know, have gone back to Jerusalem. And I remember when we were in Israel on our sightseeing trip, there were two things that the guide said every Israeli wanted to know when they got up in the morning. One was, had Israel been attacked and by whom? And secondly, what was the level of the Sea of Galilee? Because that was so important to everybody's water source for the period. But Nehemiah was an important man, and you would think he might be pondering other things other than a group of people 800 miles away who were destitute. You'd think he'd have better things to be thinking about. But you see, Nehemiah had a heart for the things of God. And if those people in Jerusalem were important to God, they were going to become important to Nehemiah. Nehemiah had the heart of Psalm 137, 5 through 6, which says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget all of its skills. In other words, my occupation, what I do for a living, let it be gone if I forget Jerusalem. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. Now, sometimes that could be a good thing. But if Jerusalem was special to God, then it obviously was going to become special to Nehemiah too. And his brother tells him that Jerusalem is a broken down place. The gates had been destroyed. The survivors were in great distress. Because, see, a city without walls was very vulnerable. And the Jews did have enemies, trust me. And they're going to show up later in Nehemiah. And they had already attempted to rebuild the wall, but these enemies had come in and thwarted all of their efforts thus far. But an unwalled town was like a backwater town, one that people didn't deem was important enough to even think about. Now, I could fill in some Kentucky towns in there, but I won't, because I know I'd get myself in trouble there. But everyone living in such a city like that would be stressed out all of the time, because they would always be worrying about any marauders that might come in and try to kill and steal from them. Even the venerable temple that had been built was not highly decorated, because anybody could come in and steal anything off of it. So it was not in good condition at all. And sometimes I have yearnings like Nehemiah is having for Jerusalem, even though we were pretty sure that Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem at this point. I'm from Texas, and I still love Texas. I still get a little perturbed today when people introduce me as a native from Texas, when they're introducing me. I mean, I don't know that that's really important, because I lived in Kentucky over half of my life now. And just yesterday, somebody called me their favorite Bowling Green Texan. I mean, I know there are more that live here, but there are some, and Dana can appreciate this, there are some things that I still pine for. One is a big azure blue sky with puffy white clouds in it. We get those here sometimes, but nothing like that all the time. I miss that a lot. I miss, and not saying this about you guys, but I miss people with a can-do attitude about things. We can get this done. I miss, this is going to sound funny to most of you, but Dana will understand. I miss pink peanut patties. You know what I'm talking about. Oh, my goodness. And I miss chicken fried steaks dripping with milk gravy. But most of the time, Bowling Green is home. And I remember this about my mom, too. She was from a town south of Dallas called Waxahachie, and it was built with a lot of cotton money. So there were all these, there were beautiful Victorian homes with all this gingerbread trim on them. As a matter of fact, it's sometimes called the Gingerbread City. And I remember when we would go to visit my grandma, once we hit the Ellis County line, my mom would let out this rebel yell, you know, like, I'm in heaven, I'm home, you know. It was kind of curious. My mom never got to be an old lady, unfortunately, but I often wondered if she would have continued that tradition, and I just know she probably would have, and to celebrate it with her grandkids, that she was home when she got to Ellis County. Do you know that the word nostalgia, what these people are feeling, what I feel sometimes for Texas, what my mom felt, nostalgia actually comes from a Greek word that means to cause pain. When you pine back for those things, sometimes that you never can go back to, it brings up nostalgia, and it's sometimes painful. Nehemiah, even though maybe he never had gone there, longed for this ancestral home of his. It became a cause for him. And so let me just read verse 4 real quick. Now it came about when I heard these words, hearing about Jerusalem, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, this tells us Nehemiah's reaction to what he heard. And it's probably more of a deep reaction than you might see just by reading those words. Because that I sat down really should be interpreted more as I was so overcome by emotion, my legs came out from under me. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in that place. I can only remember a couple of times when my legs have become wobbly, you know, because something really dramatic had just happened. But this is how Nehemiah felt when he got this news. So he's deeply affected by it. And then he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. Not just a couple of days, but for many. You see, God created this in Nehemiah. It is not natural for us to be so overcome that we would have our legs come out from under us when we hear news like that. I mean, when something terrible happens in Texas, I kind of feel, but I mean, my legs don't come out from under me. Nehemiah was deeply affected, and this love is for, and compassion is for, a people, some of them he didn't even know. You see, God saw a need, and he was already preparing a man, not just to do the engineering part, because I think he could have picked a lot of other engineering guys that could have done that. But this man had a compassion for the people who lived there too. And this is one of the great conundrums of our spiritual walk, or at least it is for me, that God uses us to help accomplish his will. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, it's fantastic. God uses us, imperfect people, to help accomplish his will. I'm just always amazed by it. And leaders have to prepare themselves for difficult work, and they've got to have a big vision. And this doesn't happen overnight. Sometimes it takes decades preparing a person for a particular position. And look at Nehemiah. He admitted that he mourned for days. This is not just something that came to him automatically. For days he fasted and mourned. And he empathized with those people. Now, I've known leaders who never seem to even see the problems they ought to be working on. I know y'all have run across these people too. This sort of preoccupied syndrome. It reminds me of this I Love Lucy episode where Lucy wants to get Ricky's attention, and he's reading the paper in the morning. And the only way she's ultimately able to get his attention is she sets a newspaper on fire because he's so preoccupied with reading the paper. And or the mom, the tired mom in the store whose child has to ask them, I don't know how many times, to get their attention. Y'all have seen this in the store. Mommy, 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 mommy. You know, just to get their attention. And I know it's because they're tired. I'm not making fun of that in the least bit. But we get preoccupied in our own lives and we forget about others a lot of times. Nehemiah not only heard the problem from these guys, but he was moved. He showed compassion for those Jews 800 miles away. And I'm going to tell you, some of you have experienced this. I've seen people, and Alice and Terry aren't here tonight, but I've seen it happen in their life. I've seen it happen in Whitney's life. I've seen it happen in the Lions' life, where they go and visit a place, and they are so drawn to those people, and I believe that's the Holy Spirit doing that. They're so drawn to, they're willing to give up what they're doing here in order to serve those people. Nehemiah's in that same boat. And do I think that they just did that on their own? Absolutely not. God was leading each one of those people and sending them to those particular countries to prepare them to come. Listening does not always mean understanding. Nehemiah listened, but he also understood. It's far easier. We've got to train ourselves, believe it or not, to be more compassionate. And we've got to ask God to give us a compassionate heart. Because I'm going to tell you, it is much easier to be cold and aloof than it is to be compassionate and involved. It's much easier. Just let somebody else do it. If something is from the Lord, though, if something's from the Lord, it won't go away. It will abide and grow. And I saw that happen with Terry. There was that little inkling, and then it just kept growing in his life to the point that he, you know, was willing to sacrifice in order to go where they went. But after Nehemiah's initial emotional reaction, he began to fast and pray. It became more of a spiritual discipline then. And he made it clear that he was not praying to a God, but he says he was praying to the God in heaven. A good leader always figures out who he can trust. And I'm going to tell you, if you can't trust God, then you're in big trouble. And I love that hymn, I'm not going to sing it, but that hymn, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Oh, I love that. You just replace Jesus with God, and it's the same thing for Nehemiah. How I proved him o'er and o'er. It's all about God. Next is Nehemiah's prayer. Now, I want you to keep in mind, he's had a whole season of prayer. He's been praying for days. So this is just a kind of a summary prayer here. But here's his prayer in verses 5 through 7. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thy eyes open to hear the prayers of thy servant, which I am praying before thee now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. Thy servants confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Now, prayer is an essential part of spiritual leadership. I think it's really a part of any good leadership, period. You still have compassion for people, even if they're not believers out in the world. So I think it's important to any leadership. If your vision is so big that only God can accomplish it, then obviously you've got to pray to him. If prayer isn't necessary to accomplish your vision, then your goal probably isn't big enough. Nehemiah knew that the first place he needed to go with his problem was to the Lord. And this is not a lesson that we learn easily. Next, Nehemiah acknowledged who he was praying to. Did y'all notice how beautifully he praises God in there? He says, in all humility, he called on the God of heaven, the great God, the awesome God, the God who keeps his covenants, the God of mercy, the loving God. Nehemiah prays just like Jesus taught his disciples to begin with praise. Keep in mind, there are two different components there. A lot of people get them confused. Praising is acknowledging God for who he is, and then thanking God is thanking him for the things that he's done for us. So they're two different things. A lot of times we praise him because he helped us out of a jam. But really, that's thanking him. But praising him is praising him for who he is. And that's what Nehemiah did here. And then Nehemiah says, just like that kid in the store, please hear me. You know how sometimes some of you have children or grandchildren now. You know how the mommy, or granddad, and then they've got to get up in your lap and they just take. They take their hands and they put them on your face and then you have to look at them. So Nehemiah's at that point with God. God, hear what I'm praying. And then he confesses. And he confesses not only for himself, but he confesses for the nation of Israel. But he doesn't say they, he says we. So he doesn't exclude himself from that. And then the ending of his prayers in verses 8 through 10. Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote places of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are thy servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. So God had promised them, if you are constantly sinning and disobeying, then you're going to be scattered. And that's where they were. They were scattered. But if you turn back in repentance, then God's going to bring you back together. And that was Nehemiah's great prayer here. And it's sort of an intercessory prayer for the people of Jerusalem at that time. He asked God to remember. Now, this is sometimes a hard word for me now. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I walk into a room, I don't know why I went in there. I can't remember somebody's name. It takes me several minutes to remember somebody's name or the title of a book, and that's not a good thing for a librarian. Although it's still better than the people who come into my library and say, I used that great big green book, and I want to use it again. Don't ever come into my library asking for that, please. Now, my sister tells me, one of them, that I have selective memory. Now, she starts spinning these long yarns of which I am supposedly involved, but I don't remember it. Now, I have two sisters. They're very different from each other. The one thing that they share in common is they're mean as all get out. And because of them, I have been blamed my entire life for things that I'm sure I didn't do. Nehemiah found a powerful way to approach God. He went back to God's promises. And remember, this is Jesus quoted scripture when Satan tempted him. He quoted scripture back to him. So Nehemiah quotes from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 30 in this portion and basically says, Daddy, this is what you promised. And as human parents, that might have annoyed you at one point, but God can never deny his character or his word. So he absolutely loves it when we bring this up with him. When we quote scripture to him or bring up promises that he has made, he loves it. And then lastly is sort of Nehemiah's benediction there in verse 11. O God, I beseech thee, may thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to rever thy name, and make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was the cupbearer of the king. God had already, by the end of this prayer, which remember it's a season of prayer, God had already began to reveal to Nehemiah what was going to happen. You notice at the end of this prayer he says, grant me favor in front of this man. He knows he's going to have to go before the king and ask for not just one favor. He asked for one favor right after the other. This in and of itself is important. Nehemiah recognized the problem and wanted to help, but many people today avoid responsibility, and it's always easier to let someone else do it. But God calls people to do certain things. And Nehemiah made himself available to God to use. A genuine leader is marked by diligent faithfulness when fulfilling a task for God. That faithfulness is more than passive inclination and requires faith. Remember Hebrews 11:6. The writer of Hebrews even tells us that we can't please God without faith. It's very important in our walk. And I think prayer, did you notice that over half of this chapter is about a prayer? I think that's very significant. Prayer does a lot of things for us. One, as I mentioned from the very beginning, it helps us align our will with his, and it helps us to become smaller and God to become greater. Two, I think it just makes you wait because you're trying to wait for God to answer. And isn't that the hardest part sometimes? We don't like doing that in life. Just get behind somebody at one of these stoplights on the bypass and they poke along and then you have to be at the red light. I know what things go through our heads because it goes through mine sometimes. But when you wait, it's showing that you have to leave the situation in God's hands. Third, I think it helps clear your vision. Do y'all remember Saturday, you know, Friday it rained that horrible storm at night, and then Saturday it was kind of clear a little bit, and then this wall of storm came in again. It was almost dark, you know, around 9:30 in the morning, and then about lunchtime it was as bright as could be after that. Sometimes we need this period of waiting to help clear our vision to see where God's leading us. Again, that is part of letting him become greater, his will become greater, and ours become smaller. Fourth, I believe it quiets your heart. Prayer does. You shouldn't worry and pray at the same time. That's the whole reason you are praying. I see Tina shaking her head. Oh gosh, I just remember going through that with you guys. It's the truth, isn't it? And fifth, I think it activates your faith. After praying, you should be more prone to trust God. I mean, after all, you've just been asking him for help, right? So you should be more prone to trusting. Nehemiah is going to go on to do some great things. Like I said, we've only covered chapter 1. But in this chapter, I believe we see that bedrock that Nehemiah's spiritual walk has been based on. And I think there's some really important lessons here, just a few of them here. Leaders, especially spiritual leaders, but really any, must feel compassion for those that they minister to. If they don't, they'll be so fake. Probably some of us have been around folks like that. If there's no compassion, it won't last very long. Two, God has a plan, and he can use anybody or anything to accomplish it. I'm always amazed at what God can do. You know, I think back to Jesus and that the loaves and the bread, the loaves and the fish, you know, what he could do with that for a crowd. So he can do anything he needs to do to accomplish his purpose and use anybody. So I'm just telling you, he can use anybody. Three, when leaders have problems, they need to go to God first. I've never been married. Sometimes I wish I had been. But most of the time, I'm just kind of satisfied with where I'm at. So I don't fully comprehend that relationship. But I'm going to tell you, when you've got a problem, even before you go to your spouse, and that is a spiritual relationship with your husband and wife, go to God first. Because even in revealing that to your spouse, there may be something that God needs to reveal to you first. For that, the spouse maybe to be able to handle it, or does it sound like I don't know what I'm saying? But I think I do. Even in those intimate relationships, go to God first, because he might direct you, and it might actually turn out better than you even expected in sharing that with someone. You might be totally surprised, but with God, always expect surprise, always. And then fourth, make yourself available. How many blessings have we been robbed of because we haven't made ourselves available? I don't think we could ever know for sure. I'm sure there is a storehouse of huge blessings that we've never experienced just because we've not made ourselves available. But Nehemiah, he very clearly recognized the problem. He got involved in it. He took his problem to the Lord, and he was available to meet the need. And I'm going to do something tonight because I feel like it's important. And it goes along with this. Because we are seeking a pastor for our church. And I'm going to just ask, and I don't know what we were planning for an invitation or anything like that. But I'm just going to ask, and some of you can't do it, I know, that we just come up to the altar and just bring this before the Lord and pray for some of these attributes. I know the leadership team has been looking at what types of things are we looking for. And we should be looking for some of these really basic things. Not that I'm against degrees, believe me. Come to Western. We should be looking for a compassionate person. A man that prays and brings problems before the Lord. And a person who really cares about the future of the church. And I don't mean just Eastwood. I mean the future of the Catholic with a small C church. So if you want to come up and join me, I'd welcome that. And I'll probably try to close. But if we could just spend some time in prayer. And Tina, thank you for playing for us. If you can come up and join me, that'd be great.